Let's look at the book of Ezekiel. I don't want to fail again to remind you that we are talking about prayer, and we're talking about the reasons why we believe God answers prayer. And one of those reasons is because of the covenant mercies that God has set aside for his children in the covenant. And there are many mercies in that covenant. As we've begun to talk, God has given us himself. I will be their God and they shall be my people. He's given us his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason any Christian, or any reason any person ever comes to be a Christian, ever comes to accept and love the Lord Jesus Christ, is because God has given us his son. I will give thee for a covenant to the people, a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to set those at liberty who are in prison, to heal the brokenhearted. These blessings come to us because God has ordained to do that for us in the everlasting covenant. He's also ordained to give us and covenanted to give us the Holy Spirit in our lives. When a person is born again, regenerated, called, taught, convicted, and all those blessed ministries that we read about of the Holy Spirit, that's not by accident. It's not because the person one day just got worthy enough to receive those blessings. It's not because he did enough things to merit those blessings. But the Spirit of God carries out covenant commitments and carries out covenant work. The Father's done his work. The Lord Jesus Christ has done his work. And now the Holy Spirit's been sent to the people of God that he might do his work in the hearts and lives of God's children. One of those promises in the covenant is this. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26 and verse 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away your a stony heart out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh, that is, from an unfeeling heart to a sensitive heart. I will give you a new nature, that is, a heart that's sensitive to spiritual things. And so I will, he said, put my spirit within you. This is Ezekiel 36, 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments, and you shall do them. Now, we're going to come back to that latter part later, but I just have you to note here, I will put my spirit within you and then cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall, as he said here, you shall keep my judgments and you shall do them. His putting his spirit within us is the basis and the foundation and the cause for any man ever being obedient. The work of the Spirit is the cause of any man having faith. The work of the Spirit in us is the cause of any man having hope. The work of the Spirit in us is the cause of any man having peace. Brethren, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has made legal peace by the blood of his cross. We also know there is personal, internal peace in believing, because there's joy and peace in believing. So there's a legal peace, an objective peace made outside of ourselves with regard to the law and with regard to God's justice. And then there's a personal peace. A realizing of peace in our soul. Now, naturally, brethren, we're without peace. The scripture says the wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest, and they have no rest. They have no peace day and night. And there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But on the other hand, God gives his people peace. There is joy and peace in believing. But not only that, brethren, we know that the scripture says to us, acquaint now thyself with him, with God, and be at peace, and thereby good shall come to thee. Acquaint now thyself with God and be at peace. The amount of peace we have is directly proportional to how much we know God. How well and how influentially we know God determines how much peace we have. The less we know of God, the less peace we're going to have. There is a objective peace. There is a subjective peace. These are both gifts and blessings of God, the Holy Ghost. And the reason any man has them is because God's given him the Spirit of God. There's an interaction, in other words, between us receiving the Spirit dwelling in us, and us then being obedient to God's statutes, keeping his judgments, and doing them. The one is the cause of the other. The Spirit is the cause of these things, or these things are the effects of having the Spirit. And we want to come back to that later. Now, what we have come to look at, the text we have chosen to look at, is in with regard to this, is Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And this verse basically, brethren, just substantiates exactly what we have read here in the book of Ezekiel, in Romans chapter 8. I think it's interesting. I don't know if I mentioned this to you or not, but if you read the book of Romans and you read the 7th chapter, the Spirit's mentioned once in the 7th chapter of Romans. If you read the 8th chapter of Romans, he's mentioned 19 times in the first 27 verses. So a lot of people have recognized the fact that the book of Romans chapter 8 is one of those chapters that really teaches us a lot about the Holy Spirit. And it begins right from the very first of that eighth chapter and basically goes all the way through it, although the major part is in verses 1 to 17. But anyway, the verse we want to look at is regard to the work of the Holy Spirit, where he says in verse 9, he says to the Roman Christians, Paul does, ye are not in the flesh, but ye are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Now, the part that we're looking at, and there's a lot that could be said here, I just want us to focus on the last phrase of that verse 9, where he said, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And we wanted to take that verse in light of what we've read over here in Ezekiel. The Lord said concerning his people, I will put my Spirit within you. I will put my Spirit within you. So the people of God are going to have the Spirit. Therefore, Paul can rightly and scripturally conclude, if any man have not the Spirit, he's none of his. Having the Spirit, brethren, is one of those key things that's important in the life of the child of God. So we want to talk about this just for a minute. This is one of those solemn texts, brethren, that we read in the Scripture. In fact, one of the most solemn in all the Bible. This text, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. It's one of the most serious texts, I think, in all the Word of God. Because you'll notice, brethren, that it addresses itself, first of all, to all men. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. This is not a text just for preachers, although it applies to preachers. It's not just a text for deacons. It's not just a text for church members. It's not just a text for men or just for women. It's not just a text for the learned. It's not just a text, brethren, for those, if you will, who are students in the seminary. This is a text for any man. In fact, it is a text for every man. It is inclusive in that it includes all men. It is exclusive in that not any man, anywhere, any woman, any boy, any girl is left out. It is one of those most solemn texts, I think, we find in the Scripture because it is so all-encompassing in its sweep to the people of whom it addresses. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And so we know, of course, we've read in the Scriptures how that the lost men have not the Spirit of God. Unregenerate men have not the Spirit of God. Now, there was a time when the children of God were unregenerate. There was a time when the children of God, the elect children of God, were unregenerate. And you can read about them. You can see it in the life of the Apostle Paul when he's going down the road to Damascus seeking to haul off Christians and put them in jail and torment them unto death even. And was thrilled to do so and thought he did God service to do so. At that point, he was unregenerate. He did not have the Spirit of God in him. But then just a little while further down the road, behold, Paul struck down by the Spirit of God and regenerated, where he understands that it's the Lord talking to him. And he says, Lord, what will thou have me to do? So there's two completely different states there that the Apostle Paul went through. One is an unregenerate man not having the Spirit. The other is a regenerate man having the Spirit. Now, my point is that the unregenerate men at this time in their life may obviously be still the elect of God. We don't know whether or not they're the elect. The only way we can tell they're the elect of God is that whether or not sometime in their life the Spirit of God takes them in hand and regenerates them and begins to carry out to them his covenant ministry. So, on the other hand, a person who goes through his whole life and never has the Spirit of God and dies without the Spirit of God, that then we can conclude that person is a non-elect. But until then, brethren, all we can say is you have two kinds of people in the world, far as we can tell. Those who have the Spirit, and then according to the book of Jude, those who have not the Spirit. If you turn over to the little book of Jude, these are the two passages that mention of this truth, Jude, one chapter, and you read in the verse, he says, verse 19, these be they who separate themselves, they are sensual, having not the Spirit. And I think we spent last week some time going back into this, addressing ourselves to who are these people, these they that he talks about. You go back, just start walking back, and you can look at them. In verse 18, they are called mockers who walk after their own lust. If you go back to verse 16, they are the murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. And you can just keep walking back through this whole chapter, and he describes the reprobate, the non-elect, those who oppose the ways of God and the people of God. And so Jude comes to the conclusion, he said, these be they who, he says, who separate themselves, like the Pharisees did. They said, come not nigh unto me, for I'm a holy man. They separated themselves from sinners and had no concern for sinners and considered themselves better than sinners. He said, they are sensual. They're of the flesh. They have not the Spirit. So if a person in this world, brethren, doesn't have the Spirit, he can still at some time have the Spirit in the future. If he doesn't have it at this present time, it doesn't mean he's a reprobate that's going to hell. It just means he hadn't been born again. And the only way we can ever tell that, or he can ever tell, if he's a child of God, is whether the Spirit of God comes into his life and begins to carry out his ministry, which we'll talk about a little bit more. But right now, I just want you to see in Jude, verse 19, there are those who have not the Spirit. And then over here in verse Romans 8, he says, you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So there are some people who have the Spirit, and there are some people who do not have the Spirit. I say again, this is one of those texts which is one of the most solemn in the Bible because it is so vast in its sweeping effect that it takes in all men. If any man have not the Spirit of God, no man is left out. Every man is addressed. Now, it's also solemn, and it's also sweeping, brethren, in that this text addresses not only every man, but it addresses every man about the most important thing in life. It addresses a person about the most important thing there is, whether or not we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most important thing that there is. Brethren, I find myself often thinking along these lines as I drive down the roads, as I ride, as I read, as I study, as I work. I think about this. I don't think it affects me the way it ought to, at least not the way I wished it would, of how important this is. Christianity is. I mean, it's important to be alive. It's important to have a family. It's important to make a living. It's important to pay your bills. It's important to get an education. It's important to do right. It's important to be a good citizen. I mean, we can just go on and on talking about things that, as far as rational people are concerned, moral, that are important. But brother, what is it that's most important for all men? I say, brethren, this text addresses that. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. It doesn't matter then if he's educated. It doesn't matter if he's ignorant. It doesn't matter if he's rich. It doesn't matter if he's poor. It doesn't matter if he's sophisticated and suave. It doesn't matter, brethren, if he has all of the style and the panache that the world can possibly grant to him or recognize in him, if he dies and goes to hell. I mean, what is life worth? I was studying just last evening. Here's a passage for you, and I was thinking about this because of some things that happened to me yesterday leading up to where we visited with some people that are longtime friends of ours, and they've celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary. But I thought of the text in James. What is your life? It is a vapor that appeareth for a little while and passeth away. Well, that's not the way most people measure their life. Most people don't think about their life as being a vapor, which only has an appearance that is short-lived or short-lived, very brief, marked by uncertainty, marked by brevity. Brethren, what is your life? So we need to think about that. Well, here, brethren, is something by which we can gauge our life. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. I submit to you that you have never, and I have never, we never have, and we never will, face a more important question than that question right there. It doesn't matter whether or not, brethren, we've been sinners. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. It doesn't matter, brethren, whether we're not as pretty as somebody else, or as tall as somebody, or as elegant as somebody else, or as rich as somebody. Those things don't matter at all. Because all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All men are in the same situation before God. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. I submit to you that that is one of the most solemn, all-encompassing, and important questions that you and I could ever consider, or anybody else could ever consider. And I want you to notice something else about this text. This text doesn't address itself, brethren, to external rights. This text doesn't address itself in Romans to external rights or ordinances. It doesn't talk about complicated or intricate questions about church government, although ordinances are important and the traditions of the Christian church are important and church government is important. Not saying that, but it doesn't address that. It doesn't address itself to some of those vexed, intricate questions of theology, although those vexed, intricate questions of theology have their proper place, and they bear an importance to us so that we can properly honor God with our thoughts, our mind, as well as our heart. But it doesn't address itself. It doesn't speak even, brethren, about those rare attainments, if you look at this question. It doesn't address itself to those rare attainments of godliness, those ethereal heights of holiness to which some prophets have arisen, are those rare experiences to which some Christians have enjoyed, like Paul being caught up to the third heaven, or Peter and James and John seeing Moses and Elijah appear with Christ transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, those are important things, but this doesn't address itself to any of those. It doesn't address itself, in other words, to extraordinary circumstances. It addresses itself to one of the most basic fundamental questions that we can ever consider. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so, brethren, I want us to take some time to say that this text is something we need to consider, and we have begun to consider it along these lines. I want to look at three things. They're not new. They're not original with me. Many men have written along the same lines. J.C. Wright has written along the same line. Arthur Pink's written along the same line. Spurgeon's written along the same line. Many others that you can look at any of the works of John Owen and his work on the Holy Spirit is written along these lines about the indwelling work of God the Holy Ghost. That's what we're talking about. And so I said last week we need to talk about the vital importance of having the Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. But in fact, some people do have the Spirit of God. Paul says here, if you look at this very closely, and he doesn't just say it a little bit, he goes over and over it. He says in verse 9, now you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, so he just continues on, the body is dead, the body is mortal because of sin, but the Spirit is life, because of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, see, he's continuing this subject, he that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit which dwelleth in you. And he just goes on and on to talk about the work of the Spirit of the life of the child of God. But you can see, he's really majoring on this point. So obviously, brethren, it's one of those points that is an important point of Bible truth, but as far as you and I are concerned, it is a vital point of practical Christian experience. Think about this. It's one thing, brethren, to say, I've been baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost, or I've been married in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the fellowship of the Spirit and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you always. It's one thing to say many things about the Spirit, but the question is, do I have the Spirit? This is what we're talking about, the vital importance of having the Spirit. Now, there is also some other things that we need to consider. The basic criteria. What is the basic criteria by which I can assess, I can judge whether I have the Spirit? How can I know if I have the Spirit? Now, a lot of people are going to say, well, that's sheer fanaticism. I think we've launched off into something here. I mean, some people even say, well, I don't think you can know if you have the Spirit. Or I think that that's being too personal. Or I think it's being too picky. Or I think it's being too invasive into my privacy to ask me to address myself to questions about whether I have the Spirit or not. And other people just flat tell you, I don't think any man can know. But I think there's some criteria by which we can know. Hereby we do know that he dwelleth in us by his Spirit, which is given to us. 1 John 3, verse 24. Hereby we do know that he abideth in us by his Spirit, which is given to us. That's not a maybe so. That's not a perhaps. That's a statement. We know that. And so there are some things that we know that we can have confidence about. That same John in that same book said, this is the confidence we have in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now look at that. Christians can have confidence, brethren, about things based on the Word of God. Wherever the Word of God speaks, we can speak with confidence and we can know whereof we speak. The vital importance of having the Spirit, and then, brethren, the basic criteria by which that Spirit, we can assess whether or not we have the Spirit. And then finally, the specific effects, the specific consequences, the specific, I think, if I remember correctly, Riley said the specific marks by which you can know the Spirit of God is at work in your life. Now, if you just think those three major points, and we've already covered the first one pretty much, the vital importance. We said, if any man have not the Spirit of God, it says here, he's none of his. What that means, number one, it means that we don't belong to Jesus Christ. If in our lifetime we live it out, and the Spirit of God never comes into our life, never convicts us of sin, never teaches us about our inabilities, never shows us that we cannot save ourselves, never leads us to cast ourselves completely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, if he doesn't continue to come back time and time again to convict us of our sin. One of the things that's often troubling, has troubled me, and I know it troubles others, a lot of Christians, once they've embarked upon the Christian life, and they've been born again, and they're following hard after the Lord Jesus Christ, things are fine for a while. But then they stumble and fall. Then they get into some kind of sin. And they judge by that they're lost and they never were saved, and everything that they believe was just a lie or a falsehood or a fantasy or a fabrication. Brethren, a child of God is brought back to conviction again and again and again. It is the Spirit of God's job to do what? To convince us of sin. Now, he's not going to lay down that job, so we better get ready for this. Anytime we sin, if any man sin, he not only has an advocate with the Father, he has an intercessor and a comforter and a convictor of sin in his own bosom who's going to show him that sin. And it's not going to be pleasant and it's not going to be comfortable, but he does it faithfully to our souls. So let us not conclude, if we have made a profession of faith, if we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we fall into sin, let us not say, like some have said, obviously in John's letter, if a man say he has not sinned, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him, because all men have sinned. So, the vital importance, the basic criteria by which we judge the specific consequences of having the Spirit. Now, I said again, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. The first thing is, if I don't have the Spirit of God, how important is it? I don't belong to Jesus. I don't belong to Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we said, has had some people given to him to save before the foundation of the world. You read. I just ask you to read John 17 and see if that does not convince you that there are some men who have been given to Jesus Christ to save. Jesus in that prayer says to his Father, thine they were, and thou gavest them unto me. And I have given them the word which thou gavest me, and they have kept it. And the Lord Jesus, according to that, John 17, was sent into the world for the express purpose of giving them eternal life. He said in John 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So there are some people who have been given to him. Now he says the same thing, brethren. I think that we looked at this last week. I'm not sure if we did or not, so I'll go over this a point. Here's a passage of scripture that's quite plain about this. In John chapter 10, if you read where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and for brevity's sake, let's go down to verse 25. Jesus, of course, has walked in the temple of Solomon's porch. And then came the Jews round about him and said to him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And of course, his Jewish tormentors, probably Pharisees, doctors of the law, etc., here just called the Jews. He answered and said, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep. Now let's just stop there a minute. You believe not because you're not my sheep. You see, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is an evidence that we're his sheep. It's an evidence we're his elect. It's an evidence we belong to him. Believing and trusting and relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ is an evidence of faith. He said, however, if you don't believe, why? Well, you believe not because you're not my sheep. Not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is a proof that we're non-elect. You're not my sheep. So here, his people, those who are given to him, are called his sheep. He said, as I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never, as he says here, perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So we see again, Christ has his sheep. He has his church. Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. The Lord Jesus Christ has his people. The angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Lord Jesus Christ has had the people given to him, and he has died to save them. He has borne their sins. He's borne their iniquities. He has been made to pay for that. He has expunged the debt that was against them, and as a result of that, he has earned for them the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's work. If you turn over to the book of Titus, I believe we did look at this last week just a little bit. I want to hurry because I want to get to something else. In the book of Titus chapter 3, Paul said, after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now notice that. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There is no having the washing of regeneration. There is no renewing of the Holy Ghost, except it comes to those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ has died. It comes through him. It's through his work that we receive the work of the Holy Spirit. Christ's work lays the foundation for us receiving the Spirit's work. Now, I did not know that for years, and I'm sure some of you did not know that. You might have heard about Christ, you might have heard about his death, and you probably heard about being born again. But if you were raised in Arminianism, they do not explain to you the connectedness between the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit and the work of the Father. But all three persons of the Godhead are together in the plan of salvation. The Father lays the groundwork in election and adoption and predestination, the everlasting covenant. Jesus Christ assumes the responsibility, the headship of the elect. He becomes, if you will, their representative, and he lives for them and he dies for them. And he earns for them the work of the Spirit. So there is a connectedness between the persons of the Godhead that brings about the work of the Spirit in our lives. So if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. He doesn't belong to Christ. Well, if he doesn't belong to Christ, then Christ didn't come into the world as his Savior. Christ didn't come into the world as his substitute. Amen. Now, reason back to what I'm saying. If a man goes through his life and he never has the Spirit work in his life, that's a proof that Jesus did not bear his sins on the cross. He's left in his sins. If the man never is born again or called by the Spirit of God, it's proof that Jesus is not his substitute. If Jesus is not his substitute, then he didn't satisfy the debt that that man owes God. He didn't appease the justice of God. Therefore, there's no peace between him and God. Then there can be no pardon for his sins. Then, therefore, he has no righteousness imputed to his account. And without those things being done, he has no warrant, he has no title, deed, by which to be received acceptably into heaven. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of he is. He doesn't belong to Christ. Therefore, he has no Savior, no forgiveness, no pardon. Let me go and say something else. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. We not only, brethren, if we don't have the Spirit, we don't have the Savior. But if we don't have the Spirit, then if we never receive the Spirit, then guess what? We will never have that new nature given to us that's necessary both in this life and in the life to come. When we're saved, when we're born again, the Scripture says, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Or, as he says, as Paul, that's in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says the same thing in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. Galatians 6:15. in Christ Jesus, he said, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but a new creature or a new creation. The thing that's important, brethren, is not outward ordinances or the lack of them. The thing that's important is whether or not we have a new nature. There must be a new nature in each of us. That's Galatians 6:15. And if you compare that then, if you want to, with 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Or if you read, brethren, in the book of 2 Peter 1:4, we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, all of those three things go to describe the new birth and the new nature that a child of God receives. Now you say, well, why? I go to church, I pay my bills, I read my Bible. It just seems to me there's no need to make much ado about having the Spirit. Well, brethren, surely if we think through that, we would see how false and superficial and unbiblical that kind of thinking is. Those other things don't matter. They don't give you a new nature. And you must have it, I must have a new nature, because it is by partaking and receiving and having this new nature and the Spirit dwelling in us that we receive the gifts and the fruits of the Spirit, which are repentance, and faith, and hope, and peace, and love, and long-suffering, and the teaching of the Spirit, and the leading of the Spirit, and the guiding of the Spirit, and the illumination of the Spirit, and the comfort of the Spirit, and ultimately the sanctification and glorification of the Spirit, all of which are necessary to serve God acceptably in this life and in the life to come. Amen. Because how are we going to walk by faith if we don't have faith? And we won't have faith if we don't have the Spirit. Well, the just shall live by faith. And so, brethren, we've got to have the Spirit to have faith. Well, how about in heaven? Well, in heaven, our old nature won't be at home. There'll be nothing there that the old man's going to like. There's a lot of people who talk about going to heaven. But surely if they thought about what heaven is like, where God is and the saint and the glorified saints are, and the angels are, and there's no slot machines, and there's no casinos, and there's no racetracks, and there's no football games, and there's none of that stuff that we use to entertain our outward man, they would be miserable in heaven. I mean, most of them could sit in the freezing rain and watch a football game for 5 hours, and they can't stand to go to a church house for an hour and hear somebody preach. Now, you think about that and tell me whether I'm right or wrong. We'll go to work, and we'll work out in the blazing sun with a pitch digging a ditch for 8 hours. But if we have to go sit in an air-conditioned building and listen to somebody preach for an hour, we're tormented. I mean, if you just think about it, what does that say about our old man is what I'm getting at. What does that say about our old nature? Our old nature then wouldn't be in heaven if we're in an eternal church service with God and the saints and everything that caters to the outward man. It will neither be, there will be no wickedness, there will be no worldliness. There will be nothing, brethren, if you will, frivolous. There will be nothing foolish. There will be nothing profane there. And so, brethren, we need a new nature to serve God here and to live with God hereafter. But without the Spirit of God, you don't have that new nature. And then finally, brethren, we go in on to say the vital importance of it is if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. If we don't have the Spirit of God, brethren, we don't have any warrant. We don't have any authority. We don't have any right, really, to consider ourselves Christians. Without the Spirit of God, we have no right, really, to consider ourselves a child of God. Because a child of God, according to John 3:6, is born of the Spirit. According to Romans 8:1-4, a child of God walks in the Spirit. If you want to, brethren, according to the book of 2 Thessalonians, well, let me back up to John 6, and in John 14, and in John 15, that's 14:17, 15:26, and 16:26, all in John, children of God, those who are born of the Spirit, are taught by the Spirit of God. And then according to the book of Romans 8:14, they are led by the Spirit of God. And according to Romans 8:13, they, Christians, by the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Then according to 2 Thessalonians, we are sanctified by the Spirit. And in fact, brethren, the children of God are spiritual minded because they're indwelt and taught by the Spirit of God. And ultimately, we are glorified by the Spirit. So, I say, if we don't have the Spirit, then obviously we don't have any claim or any right to considering ourselves, really no authority whatsoever to consider ourselves a child of God. And so, brethren, those were some of, just basically really quickly, some of the things we looked at to establish the vital importance of having the Spirit. I could go on, brethren. Listen, you want to know how vitally important it is for us to have the Spirit in our lives? Think about this. How important was the Spirit of God in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? And Christians, that's what the word Christian means. It means Christ-like. It means a follower and a learner of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, a Christian is somebody who's been foreordained to the image of God's Son. Foreordained to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Jesus even said, I've left you steps. I left you an example that you should walk in my steps. So we're to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you go back and look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he was conceived by God the Holy Ghost when the Holy Ghost came upon Mary and she conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. Luke 1:35. If you go over to the book of John, and of course there are many more places in Luke, but in fact I'll just go in Luke, when the Lord Jesus Christ, after he was conceived and after he was born, at the proper time and the proper place, he came to John to be baptized of him. And in Luke chapter 3, or if you will, in John, you find that the Lord Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit come upon him at the baptism of John. As he came up out of the waters, John said, I saw the Spirit descending upon him as a dove. If you read in John 1:32 and John 1:33, John said, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize, the same said, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining, the same is he who shall baptize with the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus received the Holy Spirit at his baptism in a manifest, open way. Then in John 3:34, the Scripture says this, For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Lord Jesus Christ did not receive just a little bit of the Spirit. He gave him the Spirit without measure. This is what the psalmist said. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his brethren. And then even more so, after his baptism, you know what he did? He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Led by the Spirit into the wilderness. You go back to Luke chapter 4 and you can read about that. Immediately after his baptism, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And so we need to look at that. Luke chapter 4 verse 1, Jesus being full now of the Holy Ghost, he returned from Jordan, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted 40 days of the devil. And so he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. But guess what? When he returned out of the wilderness, you'll find something else. Read down in verse 14 of that fourth chapter. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. Now, there's one other passage. Now, I'm only talking about Jesus' earthly ministry. I didn't even got to all the other stuff he did. But in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Luke wrote that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. This is Acts 10, 38. He anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now notice, he anointed him with the Holy Ghost. Everything about the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was involved with the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was upon the Lord Jesus Christ, anointed, full of the power of the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, and blessed and enabled by the Holy Spirit. When he died, according to the book of Hebrews, he offered himself without spot to God through the eternal Spirit. Jesus did when he died. It was through the work of the Spirit. When he was quickened in the resurrection, he was quickened, according to 1 Peter, by the Spirit. And when he ascended up at the end, after having showed himself by many infallible proofs, he ascended back to heaven. What did he say to the apostles? Read his last discourses to the apostles before his crucifixion. John 13, 14, 15, 16. His last prayers in 17. But his teachings, particularly about the Spirit, is in 14, 15, and 16. And here's what he said. He knew they would be sad, him leaving them and having been with them all this time. But he said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He said, if I go away, I will send the Comforter unto you. And then he said this, and this is something that needs to be thought on. John 16, 7. It is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Spirit, the Comforter, cannot come unto you. Now think about that. Expedient. Take that one word, expedient. It's important. It's necessary. It's absolutely basic, fundamental, and vital that I go away. Why? Well, because first of all, what he's talking about there, he ain't just talking about going to heaven. He was still alive on the earth at that time. He meant I must die. It's expedient for you that I die. Well, if he hadn't died, our sins would not be paid for. Justice would not be appeased. God would not be at peace with the saints. There would be no justification because there'd be no imputed righteousness. There wouldn't be any Savior, no substitute. It's expedient for you that I die and go away. But even more so, if I don't die and go away, I must be raised because I'm raised again for your justification. Not only that, I must die and rise again and ascend to heaven because there is where the forerunner must enter for you and ever live to make intercession for you and receive gifts for you and send the Holy Spirit back to you to carry on his. It's expedient for you that I go away. And brethren, the Holy Spirit then is an evidence and a token of Christ having finished his work. And having said all of that, I simply want to say, brethren, it's of vital importance that we have the Spirit because the Spirit shows us in the life of Christ, and the Bible shows us in the life of Christ, how absolutely vital it was for him to have the Spirit, and if for him, then certainly for us to be aided by the Spirit. But I go on to the second point, the basic criteria. How can I judge whether or not I have the Spirit? How can any man judge? Or can he judge? Or is that just rank fanaticism? You know, that's one thing, brethren, that I think it's so important that we have decided opinions about God, the Holy Ghost today, because there's so much falsehood about the Holy Spirit. It's important that we have decided opinions about the Holy Spirit because there's so many people who think they have the Spirit when what they're talking about is not even biblical to begin with. They talk about having gifts of the Spirit which only pertain to the apostolic age. If they're going to claim some of the gifts of the apostolic age to be consistent, they need to claim all the gifts of the apostolic age. And if they're going to claim the name of an apostle, then let them raise the dead. Let them cure the sick. Let them handle serpents. And I mean not once in a while, but I mean all the time. Let them do the things the apostles did consistently every day. Then we'll believe their testimony. But let them not just claim some of the abilities of the apostles. Let them not just claim some of them that they think that they can prove by their different mannerisms. I say one of the reasons it's important, brother, for us to have decided opinions about the Holy Spirit is because there's so many false views about it. But let me just go on and say this. What is the basic criteria? In Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 17. Well, let's go back to verse 15. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. This is the very thing I was talking about. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, now note this statement, by their fruits you shall know them. This, brethren, is the criteria, the basic criteria by where you can judge whether or not you have the Spirit in your life. By their fruits you shall know them. The effects. How do I know whether or not I have the Spirit or you have the Spirit? By the effects he produces in our lives. By the effects which he produces. Let us go back and look, brethren. We say at this point or at this time or somewhere generally at this age that we believe we were born again. We believe we were saved. We believe the Spirit of God has called us and we came to be believers in Christ. Well, what has been the effect of having that Spirit of God in our life? What has he produced in our life? What has he done in our life? If he has come into our lives, if we are his, then the Spirit of God has a set pattern that he always works. Now, let me say some things about that set pattern. When I used to go to church, the First Baptist Church in Parrish, Arkansas, they used to have evangelists come in here two or three times a year and have revival meetings, and we'd have testimonies, we'd have songs of different kinds. And I grew up when they'd have people give their testimony. Nobody ever told us that we should not expect the same thing to happen to us in every detail that happened to these people. So I grew up believing every time somebody gave a testimony, I didn't have it happen in my life, I must be lost. Well, when they give an invitation, I'd hit the aisle, make another profession of faith, or rededicate my life. And it went over and over and over until I finally, from reading the study of the Scripture, through the help of the men that we read after, I was taught to not look at that way. The Spirit of God, the work of the Spirit of God, must be considered from the very beginning with these statements. Here's the way I think you ought to approach it. The work of the Spirit of God is, first of all, marked by mystery. The Spirit of God, these are some concessions These are some things I think we have to assume and presuppose when we just begin to talk about the work of the Spirit. His work is marked by mystery. Remember what Jesus said in John 3:8? He said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, wherever it wants to. And thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell from whence it cometh or where it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit." In other words, there is a mystery, an analogous mystery between the wind blowing and not being able to see it, but I can see its effects, and the work of the Spirit in our souls. I can't see the Spirit. I can't see the work of regeneration, but I can see its effect in the soul. John 3:8. He said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou canst not tell from whence it cometh, nor where it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit." We cannot tell when he comes into a person's life, that day or hour, moment. We can't see the work, but we can see the effect. I can't see the wind when it blows out of my property, see the wind, but I can see the leaves tumbling across my yard. I can see the branches on the leaves there on the edge of the bluff really bending over sometime when we get a doozy storm through there. I can't see the wind itself, though. No, I can't see. The only reason I know what direction it comes from is the way those trees are bending, by the effects of it. Well, brethren, it's the same identical way about a person who's born again. There is some mystery about being born again and about the work of the Spirit, and I think some of that mystery we are not ever going to be able, unless God reveals it to us in heaven, we're not ever going to know it in this life. Now, there's another passage of Scripture that basically alludes to the same thing. You read over the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11 and verse 5, There's a passage here that needs to be considered. He said, As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. Now, I grant you that when they wrote this, they didn't know as much about physiology, about conception, about the formation of a child, but still, there is a great mystery, brethren, to how the child is conceived and how the child is formed in the womb that they can't even begin. They can't even begin to tell us the relationship between spirit and body, between mind and body. We have a mind, but how is this mind of ours able to relate both to its spirit and to its body and to have the control over it that it does and to influence the muscles? Though there's a lot of things that our scientists quote, "We do not now know." In fact, they'll tell you if you honestly probe them about it. But the point is, so as it is when a person's born again. There's some secret, there's some mystery about the work of the Spirit. We don't know when he's going to come into our life. We don't even know after we're children of God, when one given Sunday he's going to fall on us and convict us, when one sermon to some people will not be worth a plug nickel, to another person it's the best thing they've ever heard. The Spirit works mysterious in our life. We may read a passage of Scripture, read our Bible for days only and not get a blessing. And then one day we go in to read our Bible and we get a blessing out of reading the Scripture. Same thing about the Spirit works mysteriously as it seems good to him. Now, Paul said basically, he adds some light to this, and this is my next point, there is sovereignty mixed in the way the Spirit does. Sovereignty. And what I mean by that is the Spirit does what he wants to do. Just like God does what he wants to do, so does the Spirit. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and you read what he says about the work of the Spirit, you'll see that there he talks about how the Spirit works and how there are diversities in the Spirit's work. If you go back with me and read let's start with verse 4. "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diversities of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all." And if you read on down through this, you come to verse 11. He says, "Now all these worketh one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally or sovereignly as he willeth." That's why you got a man once in a 5 or 6 centuries like John Gill. And you got guys like yours truly. I mean, you got people, brethren, who have all kinds of gifts mentally, and they've got crippled bodies. And then you have people, brethren, who have tremendous bodies, but their minds is deficient. I mean, we have physical gifts, we have spiritual gifts, and the Spirit of God gives those out sovereignly as he wills. There is sovereignty mixed in this business of the way God works in the soul of his children. That is to say, there is a time to be born. and a time to die. Those are the two great points of our lives in this world. Time to be born and a time to die. And God's established them both. Our times are with Him. Teach us, Lord, to number our days between those times. I sat last night. My wife asked me what I was doing. I'll tell her now. I wouldn't tell her last night. But I sat down and I took a calculator. And I said, okay, there's 365 days. Teach us to number our days. 365 days in a year. There's 3,650 days in a decade. And then if you multiply out 6 decades, and I multiplied 8 decades, you come to 29,200 days. Well, I'm already 62. There's already 22,000 of those gone. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And God is the one who has established the days. And we don't know when we're going to be born, and we don't know when we're going to die, and we don't know what's going to happen in between, but God does. He has established our bounds which we cannot pass. We need to go to God. And so, brethren, when we look at this sovereignly, what I'm saying in our lives, God works sovereignly by the Spirit of God. He brings in blessings. He brings in sermons. He brings in books. He brings in testimonies of other people. He brings in just a conversation. It's a great blessing to us in our life. Marriages can be a great blessing, or they can be a curse. It all depends on how the sovereign Spirit of God uses those things in our life. But there's sovereignty involved. There's mystery involved. But then also, brethren, there is great diversity involved. You notice what he said there? There are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. Diversity of gifts. He gives different gifts to different people. He doesn't give them all the same way. But he's also diversity of action. Now think about this a minute. John, if I remember, John the Baptist gave evidence of being born again in his mother's womb. Because when he heard the name of Christ, he bolted in his mother's womb. And then he was a child full of the Holy Ghost even from the beginning, as was the Lord Jesus Christ, as was David. David said, I was made to hope upon my mother's breast, Psalm 22. So when you begin looking at God works in some people's lives, and in Timothy, he says the same identical thing about Timothy. He began to work in the life of Timothy. He said, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. God began to work in their lives as children. Well, let's turn that over. What about old Saul, though, who became Paul? Here he was, a grown, educated man, a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the 8th day, and was above all of the Pharisees as far as his leadership was concerned in that sect. He was a grown man, an older man. Or what about Zacchaeus up in a tree? He lived his whole lifetime and accumulated a fortune. He was an older man until when God called him. Or there's not only diversities as to the time when he begins to work in our life. Now hear what I'm saying. There is diversity. There is diversity in our response when he begins to work in our life. What do I mean? How do people respond when the Spirit of God regenerates them and when he begins to show them and sends light into the darkness of their minds? How do they respond? Well, the jailer, he was filled with holy terror, and he fell down at the feet of Paul and Silas and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So did Paul on the road to Damascus. But not so, brethren, with Nicodemus. It was a long, labored discussion between him and the Lord Jesus Christ for quite some time. And it was apparently the same silent, imperceptible way with Lydia when Paul reasoned with her down by the river with the women that were wont to meet for prayer in Acts chapter 16 in the city of Philippi. In other words, their response to the gospel was different. There is diversity in the way that the Spirit of God works. There is diversity, brethren, if you will, not only in these things, but in many other things, the Spirit of God. There are diversities of gifts, but it is the self-same Spirit that worketh all. So mystery and sovereignty and diversity. But then let me say this. I think one point that needs to be made is imperceptibility. That may be a big word, but I think that the beginning of the work of the Spirit of God is imperceptible to men. I think it's imperceptible even to the person it's working in at first. The Spirit of God comes into your life and you're regenerated, and I think sometimes we don't even know. I don't think any of us could put a finger on a time and a moment in the day that we say for sure, that's when I was born again. Because the Spirit of God is imperceptible in that work. It's such a small thing in the soul. in the sense that our consciousness does not perceive it. But it begins to work itself out because the Spirit of God has taken up his abode there. And so what does he do? He begins to convince us of sin. He begins to teach us about sin. He begins to teach us about the law. He begins to teach us about judgment. When the Spirit of God has come, he will convince the world of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. He takes over. Then he leads us. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And he teaches us. He takes the things of Christ and shows them unto us. All these things are gradual, and I think at first they are imperceptible. Then I'll say another thing. The Spirit of God, being sovereign, brethren, chooses to use different instruments when he begins that work in our life. Now, I know his initial work is called regeneration. And I know that men don't respond to spiritual truth unless they have spiritual light. However, men do respond to stimuli. And there could be afflictions, there could be divorces, there could be deaths, there could be car wrecks, there could be physical problems, there could be any number of things stretched out over a long period of time which bring men to the point where God regenerates them. And in that awful circumstance, whether it's a physical disability or death in the family or a bad marriage or a good marriage or the birth of children or whatever it might be. I mean, after all, the Scripture says it's not judgment that leadeth us to repentance. It's the goodness of God that leadeth us to repentance. And so he eventually brings his children to see how good and merciful he is. And that, brethren, is used in the hand of the Spirit to work repentance in our soul. But I'm saying he uses at the first different instruments. It can be a tract. It can be a sermon. It can be a book. It can be the Bible itself. It can be a sermon you hear preached. It can be a witness from a friend. It can be a witness from a loved one. I mean, it could be any number of things that the Spirit of God is pleased to use. Now, here's my point in saying all of that. What's the basic criteria by which we can judge the Spirit's work? By their fruits you shall know them. And I encourage you to go on by the reading and read Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 through 35, and Luke chapter 6, verse 43 through 44, and James chapter 3, verse 8 to 18, where he talks about the fruits and the trees that they bear, or the trees and the fruit that they bear. Those all play into this right here. How will I know by this basic criteria what effects has he produced in my life? Now, obviously my time is gone, but I want to mention just a couple of things. And we'll try to come back next week, or next week after next, and take this up. There are specific marks. The Spirit of God, though there's this great diversity and sovereignty, he leads all of his people, I say. You've heard me say this, Dorman. In fact, I was talking to you, Bruce, a while ago about this. I mean, Butch. I keep calling you Bruce. If I understand how the Spirit of God works, he said to his apostles once, I have many things to say to you now, but you're not able to bear them now. I have many things to say to you, but you're not able to bear them now. Another case, at the Lord's Supper, he said, what I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. He intends to lead us progressively. He intends to teach us progressively. Okay? And that's why the path of the just is like a shining light. It's like the dawn. It increaseth more and more into the perfect day. First of all, just a little bit of light. Then just kind of misty and foggy. And then as the dawn comes on and as the day enlarges, we get more light. That's the life of a child of God. His life increases if he's led by the Spirit of God. Now, one of the things that I want to point out about that is when the Spirit of God begins to live, there are certain marks. He leads us from where we are. This is my point. He takes us from where we are. You may be in Catholicism. You may be a pagan. You may be just a raw-boned, knot-headed Arkansan. You may be an Okie from Oklahoma. I don't know where we are. But wherever we are, if it's in religion or out of religion, he takes us from where we are, and he begins to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall all be taught of God, John 6, 44, from the least even to the greatest. And everyone that hath heard, and listen to these words, heard, spiritually heard, and hath learned of the Father, cometh to me. So he begins to lead us down these various paths wherever we are, but he brings us down to the same narrow road. Because there's only one road. Only one road. And so what I mean by that, what does he do? Well, you can name them all. Number one, he brings us to life. Because there is no salvation except we be quickened and born again. So one of the effects of having the Spirit of God is regeneration or life. Those who have the Spirit are quickened by Him and made alive. And we need to come back and talk about this. Not just made alive, but listen to this. They are made alive unto God. Now the world, and you and I by nature, we're alive to sin, we're alive to sensual things, we're alive to money, we're alive to acclaim, we're alive to applause, we're alive with our ambitions, we're alive to goals, we seek the plume and the approval of others, we seek after the approbation of others. There's nothing some of us feed on any better than being applauded. We're alive to those things. But a child of God is alive to God, where men of the world are dead to God. Think about that. How can a man be alive to God? How can a man have the Spirit of God in him and still be full of everything about the world? No, he's alive to God and alive to the things of God. So one of the first things the Spirit of God does, one of the first, is life. But then, brethren, Jesus said, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. There is a light. There is an instruction. There's a knowledge. There is information that is goes right along hard after that life. Life includes light. We are at first dead and therefore in darkness, but when he gives us life to offset the deadness, he gives us life to offset the darkness. And so, brethren, we are then taught by the Spirit of God. Taught by the Spirit of God. Jesus said, he shall take the things of mine and show them unto you. He shall guide you unto all truth. So there is instruction and there is teaching. So one of the effects, brethren, then is being taught by the Spirit of God. Well, when we're taught by the Spirit of God, no one teaches like he does. It's effectual teaching. It has influence in our lives. The knowledge that we receive from him, as we said a few weeks ago, I think this is right, the knowledge that we have of God, and by the way, I'm looking way down the road. This is the next point we're going to take up. The knowledge that the saints have of God. The saints' knowledge of God and the saints' knowledge of Christ. It is, brethren, a life-transforming knowledge. It is a world-despising knowledge. It is a self-abhorrent knowledge, a self-despising knowledge. It is a Christ-exalting knowledge. It's not just an ordinary knowledge, it's an effectual knowledge. Well, we have that light given to us. But then the Spirit of God convinces us of sin. So there's a casting down, and there is a depression sometimes because we really don't know how wicked we are, and the more we see how wicked we are, usually the more we're convinced we can't be saved. But that's part of the Spirit's God. The Spirit's work is to take and show us our sins. And so, brethren, then, let me say something else. Spiritual mindedness. If you read, go back with me to this book of Romans where we were, you cannot miss. Paul spends a great amount of time in Romans chapter 8 talking about spiritual mindedness. We really need to just spend a lot of time on this, but I'll just read this. Romans 8. 5. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. But the carnal mind is at enmity against God. And he says, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So a child of God is spiritually minded. He minds the things of God and the things of the Spirit. Spiritual mindedness, that's an effect of having the Spirit of God. What do I mean by that? I mean that wherever you are, from time to time, daily, you have in your mind, I wish I could read my Bible. I wish I could pray. You may be out there working, but you're really wanting to read the Bible. You're wanting to converse with the brethren. You're thinking about God. You're thinking about Christ. You're thinking about prayer. You're thinking about your sins. Wherever you go, that mind that's been given to you is at work, ever inclining you, giving you a disposition toward God and the things of God. And that goes on wherever you are. Spiritual mindedness. Then, brethren, let me say one more thing, and there's a lot more to be said, but I'll close right here. And this will show you why I picked this topic. The Spirit is called the Spirit of grace and supplication. Zechariah 12:10. He is the Spirit of grace and supplication. Supplication is prayer. His prayer. And so wherever the Spirit of God goes, he helpeth our infirmities because he makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Because Christ died for us, he sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts that causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. We pray. And so my point simply is that prayer is a proof, an evidence, a fruit of the Spirit's work. If we find it in our hearts to pray and have an inclination to pray and a desire to pray, and if some of our greatest blessings are when we're involved in prayer and we long to pray. Now, I'm not saying that's constant because the child of God sins. And this brings in another point, spiritual conflict. One of the evidences of the child of God having the Spirit is spiritual conflict. Before, brethren, you may have been taught moral things and therefore had a struggle. But once the Spirit of God comes in your life, you're going to have a real struggle because the flesh warring against the Spirit, the Spirit against the flesh, and these being contrary one to another. Soul conflict is an evidence of the Spirit's work. But then finally, brethren, two things, and we'll take these up. One is the love for the Bible. One of the effects of the Spirit's work in our souls, if any man have the Spirit of God, he will have a love for the Word of God because God gives him a love of the truth that he might be saved. A love of the Bible. And so, brethren, there's going to be times when we're going to feed on the Bible and it's going to be the best thing and we're going to know it's the best thing we have. Other times we're going to read the Bible and not get that kind of blessing. But there has been and there will be times when we love the Bible. Can a man have the Spirit of God in him and have no regard for the Bible and no regard for prayer and no consciousness of sin and no soul conflict? You see what I'm saying? You begin to pile these up and the cumulative effect is there's a lot of evidence out there about whether or not we have the Spirit of God. And the last thing he does is he will take the things of mine and show them unto you. Wherever the Spirit of God is, he creates a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so can a man have the Spirit of God and have no regard for the Lord Jesus Christ? And so, brethren, no wonder Paul would say, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. And so he has given us this Spirit, which causes us to pray. And that leads us back then to prayer. Why do I have confidence God will answer prayer? Because he sends his Spirit into our hearts to make us pray. To make us pray. That desire to pray, brethren, is a proof that God is ready to hear it. God intends to hear it. He's promised to hear it. And he will hear our prayers. May God teach us more about the work of the Spirit in our lives. And may it comfort your hearts, brethren, to know that though your gifts be diverse and though they be imperceptible, though they be small and often hard to find, none of that's a proof that you're not a child of God. A child of God has all those things and those struggles along with it. But he has the Spirit of God who will never leave him, but will constantly be his comfort. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, but let him ask in faith. Let us pray then, brother. Our Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the mercies that you've shown us in your word. We pray that you'll bless your word to our hearts and encourage us, Lord, to look into it. Give us grace to pray. Help us not to be satisfied with the things of this world, but give us the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, give us the Spirit to work in our hearts more mightily, to influence us more greatly, that we might walk hard and might follow hard after the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.